Ephesians chapter 2, we see in verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past," we've studied God's dealing with the nation of Israel in time past and what that means. We went over that stuff in detail. In verse 13, we saw the switch to the but now time period, where what was true in time past is no longer true. And then in verse 7, we see the expression, the ages to come. And we understand that the Bible is divided between the past, the present, and the future. The way God dealt with man in the past, the way He's dealing with mankind now in this dispensation, and what He will do in the future as it relates to the culmination of His plan and program with the nation of Israel, and the culmination, I might add, of His eternal plan to center all things in heaven and earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we still have some ground to cover here this morning. And as we think about the ages to come, just some reminders again. We studied Daniel chapter 2 and the statue of the great image, and we saw the progression of Gentile world power starting with Babylon and stretching all the way through to the Antichrist in Daniel's dream that he has in Daniel chapter 2. And we talked about the times of the Gentiles politically, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and his rulership over the nation of Israel, and the beginning of that fifth course of punishment that was going to come upon the nation of Israel laid out in Leviticus 26 because of their unbelief. We've been over that information. And we saw that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in that passage explained the dream that should have run, if it went uninterrupted by the mystery, that should have run all the way through until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll talk more about later on this morning. We've also seen that the statue was interrupted at the ankles by the unknown, unforetold revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, and that the times of the Gentiles begin spiritually when God sets the nation of Israel aside, renders that nation in unbelief, and offers to all men everywhere without distinction salvation as a free gift based solely upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for sin. And so we've seen that the flow of the statue that Daniel saw in chapter 2 was interrupted by the revelation of the mystery right here, and that it was unknown to Daniel because it was hid in God and not seen by the prophets of time past. So again, that's review. We further have seen, by looking at Daniel 7 and 8, about the career and the rise of the Antichrist, that the Antichrist is going to arise out of one of the fourfold divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. We saw that in Daniel chapter 8, and we've seen that the Scripture identifies him as an Assyrian, and we've been over that information. Coming out of this division right here, this division of Alexander the Great's empire laid out for you in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. Then we saw that the statue in Daniel 7, the beasts of Daniel 7, do not match the image of the statue from chapter 2, that the four beasts are four kings that shall arise out of the earth, that they're all future from Daniel, and that that fourth beast is related to the rise of the king of fierce countenance, the man of sin, the one that utters great things and speaks great words against the Most High, and ends up to be the one that persecutes the nation of Israel and so forth, and is destroyed by the Lord at His second coming, as we'll demonstrate in a little while. And then we also saw how He consolidates power in Daniel 7. Now there are the 10 kings, and then an 11th king arises after the 10. This 11th king is referred to by a variety of names. He's the king of fierce countenance. He's the little horn. He's the Assyrian. He's who Paul calls the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So again, I'm just reviewing very quick stuff that we have gone over in great detail in previous studies. This 11th king causes three to fall under his authority. And once that happens, the remaining 10 fall under his authority. And this is how the 10 confederated kingdom of Psalm 89 is established. And if you think about these images, you remember that on the Daniel 2 image, there were 10 toes. In Daniel 7, the last image had 10 horns. And all this stuff, all these things keep showing up again as you think about the prophetic language that is used to describe these things. And then you go to Psalm 89 and you find 10 kings that are all coming out of the Mediterranean area there of the earth. And they are going to be the ones that are involved in the establishment of this empire. Then last week, we talked about the twofold career of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We saw that the first half of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, he's the man of sin. If you come over here, he comes in by flattery. He comes in on a platform of peace. His words were smoother than butter, we saw. And we saw that he confirms a covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week or how long? 7 years. That 7 year final week of Daniel is divided between 3.5 and 3.5. And we looked at Judas and I demonstrated to you that Paul calls this individual in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. And we looked at the issue of the son of perdition and how the son of perdition is a terminology that is used to refer to Judas. And we identified that Christ considered Judas to be a devil, that when it came time to betraying the Lord Jesus Christ over to be crucified, that Satan entered into Judas. We saw that scripture. We saw that Christ calls Judas the son of perdition. And we saw forth that after Judas hung himself, that when he died, the Bible says he went to his own what? Place. We further saw in the book of Revelation that there is a beast that was, that is not, and shall what? Arise out of the earth. And what I tried to demonstrate to you last Sunday, my wife said I need to be more clear about it this Sunday, is that this man of sin, when he dies during the tribulation and he comes back to life, he is animated by Satan himself, just as Satan entered into Judas to accomplish the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy, when he's known as the son of perdition in the second half of the tribulation, he is literally Satan incarnate in human what? Flesh. And we saw that there's war in heaven halfway through the tribulation period, or the 70th week. And Satan and his angels, what happens to them? They're kicked out and they're sent down to where? Down to the earth. And they come out having great wrath, knowing they have but a short time. And subsequent to this, or around the same time period, in the midst of the week, the man of sin dies, Satan's kicked out of heaven, the abomination of desolation is committed in the temple, which tells Israel they need to what? They need to flee, right? And this enters into a time period that Christ calls in the Olivet Discourse, great what? Tribulation. And I said to you, well, if this is great tribulation, then what's this? This is regular old ordinary tribulation. Okay? So you've got regular ordinary old tribulation in here. This is great tribulation. So he comes in through flattery. He causes the peace treaty to be signed. His words are smoother than butter. He goes out during this time period. Temple worship is reinstated in the temple until the midst of the week. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, Daniel 9 says that's going to happen in the midst of what? The week. The week is divided between 3.5 and 3.5. So a lot of stuff is going on here in the middle of the week. I told you I was going to talk fast. We went over all the stuff yet last week. Satan is kicked out of heaven. He's sent down to the earth. The man of sin dies. Satan animates him. They cause the image to be erected there in the temple. Satan sits himself down there. He says, I'm God, worship me. He speaks great things against the Most High. This is a signal to Israel that they need to flee into where? The wilderness, into her place, where she is provided for by God Almighty for a time, a times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. And this guy is going to sit in authority for 3.5 years. He's going to persecute the nation of Israel. The mark of the beast system is set up, 666. All that stuff goes on in here. And we went over all that last week. Aren't you glad you missed that? So, here's a little bit neater rendition. And yes, that dragon that I got is the dragon from Lord of the Rings. Okay, so if you look familiar to you, you might acknowledge that if you've seen the first Lord of the Rings movie, you'll recognize the dragon. But everything I have up there on the board is essentially what I'm trying to communicate to you here. The church, the body of Christ, before any of this happens, the church, the body of Christ, has already been caught away to meet the Lord where? In the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. When the war in heaven occurs and Satan and his angels are sent packing down to the earth, who occupies the positions of governmental authority out here in the heavens that Satan and his angels vacate? The church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ is raptured. We go through the judgment seat of Christ up here in the heavenly places. There's war in heaven halfway through the tribulation. Satan is sent out into the earth. All this stuff happens in the middle. And then what we need to look at now is what happens where? At the end. Is that too fast for you? Too fast for me. I need to get a drink. Okay. If you would, let's start looking at it. Come with me if you would. What's the first place I wanted you to go? I don't know. Go to Daniel 7. Now, it is during this time of climactic chaos. By the way, I believe that the day of the Lord begins in heaven first. That Satan and his angels are kicked out of heaven by war in heaven. The prophetic scripture says that his sword is bathed in heaven first, and it shall come down upon Idumea. Idumea is a place, specific place, located here on earth. The day of the Lord begins with the war in heaven up here, and it's going to come to earth in the form of the second coming here at the end, as we're going to see. The prophetic day of the Lord, this time in here. Let's talk. I want to say, make one more point about this time in here before we move on. And I apologize for that, but I wasn't planning on doing this, but it just occurred to me. Come back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Folks, the day of the Lord is defined in your Bible as the day where the Lord alone is exalted. Okay? If I look at this 70th week here, is the Lord alone being exalted in the earth during this time? No. In fact, it is anything but that. This is the time where Satan is worshipped as though he were God. He speaks great words against the Most High. We already went over these things. But I want to show you something specific here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's this thing right here. That's the abomination of desolation. Remember ye not, verse 5, that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his what? His time. Is this time frame here the day of the Lord? Or is this time frame here, this 7 years, beginning over here with the signing of the covenant, stretching all the way over here till the second coming of Christ, this is not the day of the Lord in the earth. This is the day of who? This is the day of the adversary. This is the day when he has his day in the earth and he exalts himself as though he were who? God. And the war, the beginning of the day of the Lord, commences up here in the heavenly places when Michael and his angels are dispatched to get rid of Satan and send all those guys down where? Into the earth. Then that day of the Lord is going to follow them in the end, at the end of the tribulation, and you're going to have the battle of Armageddon and all these things are going to occur. So the day of the Lord begins up here in heaven, halfway through the tribulation, and then it comes where? It comes to earth in the form of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We went over all that in the Day of the Lord project. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. Didn't mean to sound like Forrest Gump, but that's all I'm going to say about that right now. Go over to Daniel 7. So go back to where I told you to go before, please. So during this time of chaos, during this time of great tribulation and persecution of Israel and all these things, look at some verses here. These are familiar because we've already looked at them. Daniel 7, verse 9. In the previous verse, verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking what? Great things. We've seen that already. I beheld, verse 9, till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning flame. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Drop down to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and I beheld one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be what? See, all of that is occurring during the time of the chaos described here that is going to be inflicted by the kings that are represented here by the four beasts. The God of heaven is going to move to do something out of that chaos and in the midst of that chaos. Look at verse 21. I beheld the same horde made war with the saints and prevailed against them. What's the first word in verse 22? Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints should possess what? That tells you that there's going to be war made here against the saints. There's going to be war made against believing Israel until the time when the king is going to come and set up his what? Kingdom. So the coming of the king is going to occur in the midst of all of the chaos that's being described here. Verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. Talking about the one in the previous verse, look at verse 24. And the ten horns out of the ten kingdoms are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time of times and a dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, and consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey who? When does that happen, folks? That happens in the middle of all the trouble that's going on. The king is going to appear with his army, and he's going to destroy this guy that's causing all the trouble for Israel. And the result after he's destroyed is he's going to establish his what? His kingdom. Come over to Daniel 2. Folks, these verses once and for all time prove the complete and utter folly of any system of biblical interpretation that is not premillennial. You and I do not bring in the kingdom. You and I do not usher the kingdom into existence through writing the political structures, through taking over and Christianizing all of, you know, the laws of the land and all that kind of stuff that you hear people talk about. The kingdom is brought in by the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth, and the new order of His eternal kingdom is established by bloodshed and war to destroy everything that offends Him. That's what's going to happen. And when we look at some of these passages this morning, they ought to scare the bejesus out of you, but they also may make you happy that you're not going to be part of that because you've already been raptured where? Folks, I told you last Sunday, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture not because I am some deluded person that's into escapism. And I just want to escape the calamity of the end times. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church because the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery. It was hidden God. It was created. It was in the mind of God. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And the church is caught up ending this unprophesied age to make way for all this stuff so that it can what? Happen. Daniel 2, verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and what? Filled the whole earth. You've seen this image already. Go over verse 44. And in the days of these kings, what kings? The kings that are represented by the ten toes on the statue. In the days of these kings. So see, do these kings have authority when the King of Kings returns to set things right? These kings have active governing authority when the King of Kings returns. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof what? Sure. In the days with these 10 kings reign, God is going to come back to earth. He's going to judge them. The entire statue of Gentile world power and dominion is going to crumble because God is going to crush it by His return, and in its place is going to be erected the everlasting reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, come with me if you would to Revelation 19. Last Sunday on the way home, my wife was saying, well, where are you going next? And I said, well, I'm going to talk about this and talk about that. And how many of you guys know the Christian band Petra? Oh, okay. Petra did a song in 1987 called All the King's Horses. And it was about this passage right here. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that called, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he doth what? He doth what? When this happens, he is coming to make what? War. He is coming in what? Judgment. When he appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, instead of ushering in His judgment, His wrath, and ushering in the day of war, He ushers in a day of grace and what? Peace. The day of hot war and judgment and war is coming, folks. When the nation of Israel, you remember the story, right? Pharaoh finally lets them go. And then he changes his mind and he sends his army out after him, and God parts the Red Sea, right? And Israel goes across the dry land, and the army of Pharaoh pursues, and the sea crushes down upon them. And Israel's standing there on the bank, the far side of the Red Sea, and they sing a song, and they say, the Lord is a man of war. Jehovah is His name. Because when He appears here, He's not coming to catch away the church, the body of Christ. He's coming to make what? War. And He's coming to execute the judgment and justice that the sinners on this planet rightfully what? Deserve. Now, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called what? The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It's going to be something to watch this. And by the way, you and I are not in that army. You and I are where? We're up here occupying our eternal destinies in the heavenly places. You're going to have a front row seat for the battle of the ages. That's going to actually be executed where? These are angelic armies, folks. You're not a part of them. Sorry to say, I was told that by a lady in Sunday school as a wee lad, and I went home, oh, Dad, we're going to woohoo! And he goes, that's not you, boy. I was at that time disappointed, but now I know better, okay? Verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and what? See, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to ride back to earth at the head of an army. And when he rides back to earth at the head of this army, his goal is to make war and execute what? Judgment. And when it says there in verse, we'll see something further about this in a minute, but when it says there in verse 15 that he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, I'm sorry to say, I can't say it any other way, but it's going to be a bloodbath. And it's going to be one of the most gruesome scenes that you've ever, would ever witness, as the Bible describes it to be. It'll make every war and everything that's ever happened in world history look like a church picnic. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and them that sat upon them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, small and great. Drop down. Well, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his what? Army. Look at verse 21 quick. And the remnant of them that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. That's talking about the guy described back in verse 11 through 15. And all the fowls were filled with their what? Flesh. You say, how can that be? Come with me. Go over to Joel chapter 2. What does that look like? How do you understand, comprehend something like that? Go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Joel, this passage here in Joel 2 is a prophetic statement about what that scene described in Revelation 19 is going to look like. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. See, here Joel sees this day of the Lord that started in heaven coming where? To earth. Verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of thick clouds, a day of darkness. Sounds like Michigan. And the morning spread upon the mountains, a people, a great people and a strong. There hath not ever been the like, neither shall be more after it, even to the years of many generations. Verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall what? Escape them. Before, they're marching out. Before them it's the Garden of Eden. They march through. Behind them it's what? This is going to make Sherman's March to the Sea in Civil War look like a church picnic. Okay? I said that once. I shouldn't use that one again. Verse 4. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and of horsemen shall, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots, on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire devoureth the stubble, as the strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pain, and all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on their own ways, and they shall not break their what? Ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, and they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be what? How you want to fight an army of a bunch of dudes that won't die? That can't die? Because they're angels, and they can't be destroyed. They're immortal beings. Verse 9. So shall they run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord, now watch, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His what? Everything in verse 1 through 10 is describing the army of the Lord at the second coming. He's going to utter His voice before His army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can what? Who can abide it? You read that stuff. Come over to Revelation 14. You remember that thing in Revelation 19 about he treadeth the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God? You think about the winepress, the old style winepress where they've got the press and they put all the grapes in it and people get in there and they actually stomp them with their feet. Right? Revelation chapter 14, look at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the circle, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And the angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, and having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully what? What does that mean? That means that the earth is ripe for the pickings. The time has come. Boy, this ought to teach you something about the long-suffering of God. I look at the world, you look at the world today, and we say, Lord, how much longer are you going to extend grace and peace to us? How much longer can you put up and tolerate the mess that we've made of things? But God says, I'm long-suffering. When the time is right, when the grapes are ripe, I'll thrust in the sickle and I'll reap them, and you better believe when the time comes, I'm going to reap them. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and it was cast into the great winepress of the wrath of who? God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, my wife is into horses, and the horse stands, and the bridle would be, depending how big the horse is, that high. You think about that passage. But 1,600 furlongs is roughly 200 miles. When the Lord comes to execute His wrath and make war on His enemies, does He leave any stone unturned? No. It's crazy to think about what these verses are saying. Imagine the blood being to the horse's bridle by the space of 200 miles. That's what the passage is saying. Go back to Revelation 19. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. See, all this is fitting with the book of Daniel. These guys are down here on the earth, and Christ is up here in heaven coming down on with His army on the white horse, fixing to make war and what? Judgment. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with the false prophet, which wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with what? So, at the second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, He goes over, He picks these two guys up, and He just says, there you go. Lake of fire. Have fun. Okay? Look at chapter 20 now. Well, we already looked at verse 21. And the remnant of them that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their what? Flesh. chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him" — how long? 1,000 years. "And cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more." What's the next word? Till. You need to circle that word, because at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed. We'll see that in a minute. "Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and and after that he must be loosed" — for what? So you have the second coming. You have the battle of Armageddon here. The beast and the false prophet are taken immediately and chucked into the lake of fire. Satan is chained in the bottomless pit. How long? 1,000 years. After that time, is he going to be loosed? After this point, then, you have the establishment of God's kingdom, 1,000-year millennium on the earth. Go on with the passage. Look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ" — how long? — "And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him" — how long? See, right there, do you have the fulfillment of the hope of every Israelite since the formation of the nation of Israel. Their whole plan was vested in that nation becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. And that first resurrection, after the 70th week of Daniel, before the kingdom, all of believing Israel is going to be resurrected to go in and receive their what? Their kingdom. And they will reign with Christ 1,000 years. And they will be the priests of God. The 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And all that God promised them back there in time past will what? Be fulfilled. Out there in the ages to come. Come over to Hosea 3. We could look at verse after verse after verse about that, but we don't have time. We'll just look at a few. Come over to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea 3, verse 4. "And the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness." When? In the latter days. Come with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of" who? "Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. And the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord" — from where? Jerusalem. See, all those passages are prophetic, talking about what? This time here. See, Israel goes through the time of Jacob's trouble. Believing Israel comes out. Those that live go straight in. There's a resurrection here of those that are martyred during the tribulation, and the dead Old Testament saints, they're resurrected here so that they can go in and possess the what? The kingdom. The hope of Israel What was John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles preaching to them in Christ's earthly ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Now what we're looking at now is when that kingdom of heaven is finally what? Realized. It's finally established. It's finally instituted. Because the Lord Himself comes back and sets it up. Come to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Is that going on right now? No. There's a massive Muslim mosque at the site of the old Jewish temple. Okay? By the way, in order for these passages here to be fulfilled, something has to happen. The temple has to be what? What's there now? So, sometime between where we are now and when these passages are fulfilled, does there have to be some sort of major event occur that allows for the temple to be rebuilt on the site of current site of a Muslim mosque? Do not let anybody deceive you into thinking that the prophetic scriptures are being fulfilled today. The establishment of the modern state of the nation of Israel in 1948 is not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Okay? What Israel has right now is a little hangnail of what God told them they would have in the end. Okay? And when God fulfills His prophetic word, He fulfills it all the way. And by the way, we're living in a previously unprophesied time period where He suspended His prophetic dealings with mankind. But if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be looking at that through the magnifying glass and reading the paper and saying, aha, Netanyahu, ISIS, and you're going to be making stuff up to try to think what you fit it should say when God has already told you in His Word you're not part of that. You need to get that. If you can understand that, if you can understand the difference between that prophetic plan and the mystery plan that we're a part of, you can understand your Bible. And I'm sorry to say, it does not bring me great joy to say things like this. But the vast majority of professing Christendom doesn't understand it. And because they don't understand it, look at the confusion they're in. It's not that us here at Grace Life Bible Church, we're just these great, wonderful eggheads that we just have all the answers. No, we acknowledge that God has put divisions within His Word, and that if His Word is to be understood, you have to understand what God is doing based upon the divisions that God put Himself within His what? There's nothing about that that's rocket science. There's nothing about that that doesn't require anything above you being able to read a Bible and think about what you're reading. That's it. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 3, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ? Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 3, that it is the will of God to have all men see the fellowship of the mystery? You can understand your Bible. God wants you to understand your Bible. And He's placed within it. How many of you think God destroyed the earth through a flood? How many believe flood count? Okay. How many of you... Okay, why do you believe that? The Bible says so. How many believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why do you believe that? Were you there? No? Why do you believe it? The Bible says so. So why then? I don't understand why then, when it comes to the issue of how do I understand the Bible, everybody wants to run hither and yon instead of looking at what the Bible says about itself, about how it should be understood. Ooh. And when you do that, can you understand it? All I've done here is just drawn on the board an understanding of what the verses are what? Saying. That chart's not inspired. That chart's not any more inspired than anything I write on Facebook. But what that chart is an artistic representation of what the verses what? Say. Where did I go? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Which my covenant they what? They break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my what? People. And they shall teach no man every more his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin. Why? Go to Acts 3. Acts 3. Peter is preaching here. And he's talking about Israel. In verse 15 he says that they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses, and His name through faith in His name hath made this man strong, whom apparently Peter's Southern, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now watch verses 18 and 19. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all of His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath what? Is every word, as of Acts 3, is every word the prophet said about the suffering of Christ been fulfilled? Yes. Look at the next verse. Repent ye therefore. So on the basis of what I've just said, Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What's the next word after blotted out? What is it? When. What is the provision of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31? That He would take away their sin and remember them what? No more. What is this saying? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sin may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When does Israel have their sin blotted out and forgiven, folks? When that kingdom is what? Established. When that new covenant is enacted and established, when that kingdom is enacted, all these Israelites that make it into this kingdom, they're all recipients of what? The new covenant promise. That's why it is so ridiculous to think that Acts 2 and Acts 3 has anything to do with your justification and my justification as members of the body of Christ. Because Peter is addressing the nation of Israel here, and he's telling them, you guys know when the blotting out of your sins is going to occur? It's going to occur when the times of refreshing come. And by the way, in order for the times of refreshing to come, you guys need to what? You need to repent of what you did. And we now know, does Israel repent? No. And as a result of their unrepentant heart, as a result of the fact that they do not take advantage of the 1 year extension of mercy, God renders them in unbelief, sets them aside, saves Saul of Tarsus, and reveals to Saul of Tarsus the mystery. But are they going to get out there everything God said they would get? Are they going to be saved and have the remission of sins and function under the new covenant exactly the way He promised them back there in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, like He said He would? We're going to skip Ezekiel 36 for the sake of time. Come back to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, we left off here, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, before the 1,000 years started, he was bound where? The bottomless pit. Can I tell you something? Initially, does everybody who makes it into this kingdom, are they saved? People that make it into the kingdom at the start, are they saved? How many generations of people are going to be born in 1,000 years? I don't know. Lots. Okay. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be what? Loosed. And shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Think about that. The rebellious heart of man is so set against God Almighty that an army numbering as the sand of the sea is willing to follow Satan. It is rebellion of the reign of God Almighty. That's crazy. You listen to the stuff people say about the government, for good or for bad, whatever it is. Folks, I know people, there are people in my life that I look at these verses and I said, it doesn't matter what the government does, they would rebel against the reign of God Almighty because God wouldn't be doing it right for them. But that's what's happening. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. They're willing to go make war. How soon we forget. 1,000 years before did the armies of God come and wipe the earth clean of anything that offended the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they are 1,000 years later in their rebellion. Satan's been loosed. And they're out here saying, we can do it better. God doesn't even mess around with them. Look at the verse. And fire came down from God out of heaven and what? Okay, you guys. I can deal with that. Gone. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast where? Into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. Are. How long they been there? 1,000 years, because they were thrown in there before Satan was bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, and now we're out over here on the other side of the millennium, and Satan is taken once and for all time and chucked into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. Which means they're suffering in the lake of fire. They've been there suffering for at least how long? And have they been consumed? No. Because the suffering of the lake of fire, folks, is eternal torment in flame. That's what the Bible says. You either believe that or you don't. You may be mad at me if you want to, but that's what the Scripture says. Okay? So you can say, well, you know, we're sophisticated 21st century Christians. We don't believe in hell anymore. You don't believe the Bible then. Okay. Verse 11. Well, hold your hand there and come over to Matthew. Why was the lake of fire created? Was the lake of fire part of God's original creation? The lake of fire is created specifically at first for a punishment for who? Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Just quickly now. Then shall he say unto them on his left, depart from me, ye cursed, into a thousand-year fire. Everlasting what? Prepared for the devil and his what? It was never God's intention in the beginning to throw a single human being into the lake of fire. Is he going to have to? Did they rebel against him? Yeah. It is in its original creation, the lake of fire was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Go back to Revelation 20 and in Revelation 20:10, who finally gets his comeuppance in the lake of fire? Satan. The devil. And then you get verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their what? Works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, or which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they judged every man according to their what? Works. Folks, is it not true? The vast majority of people think that if they're a good person, God will let them into heaven. Isn't that what they think? Don't most people think that it's like it works like this, that there's a set of scales and your good stuff goes over here and then your bad stuff goes over here, and if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, then God will let you in. Isn't that the way most people say they want God to judge them? Guess what? He's going to judge them exactly the way they want to be judged. But the problem is what? Sin. The problem is if He's going to judge them on that basis, they will most certainly end up where? And so in the end, God gives man what he wants. Man says, judge me on the basis of my works. God says, okay, I will. And by the way, you don't stand a chance. That's why I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I sent Him to go and die on the cross and pay for sin, so that there would be a mechanism for us to redeem you out of your sin when you trust in that finished work. Here we see the final, eternal sentence of the lost of all eternity issued forth. The way I personally see this, you're free to disagree if you want, is that notice it talks about, look at verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written where? In the books according to their works. What I think is going on here is that there's a book of life. He looks up, you're not there, so let's go over here. Brian Ross. So based upon your accumulated work, this is your just, rightful, eternal sentence. Now look, I also believe that in eternal punishment that there are levels of suffering. I believe somebody like Adolf Hitler is not going to have the same punishment as somebody like the little old lady across the street who, you know, hasn't ever killed 6 million people, but has, you know, told some lies and done some other things and so forth. I think that God is fair even in the way He handles out eternal punishment. And you know that's true because God says, or Christ says in His earthly ministry, that it would be better for this city and this city in the day of judgment had they not known these things. But here we see it. Look at verse 14. And death and hell were cast where? Into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? See, if your name's not in the book of life, whatever your sentence is going to be determined by what's written in these other what? Books. Folks, we have the panoramic understanding from the Scripture of what's going to happen in the ages to come. Now, there's one thing left that we're going to talk about next week, and that is what Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of what? Time. See, by the time we get here, you and I have already been where? In heaven. And once all this stuff is cleaned up, this is going to send forth into Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of what? That's going to be what Paul's talking about there in Ephesians 2:7 when he talks about that in the ages to come, He might show forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Throughout all the, I don't know what you think eternity is going to be, but I hope you don't think that you're going to just be sitting on a cloud eating Philadelphia cream cheese and, having a good time. Okay? You're going to be doing something in eternity. And what you're going to be doing is you are going to be occupying the governmental structures of the heavenly places for God Almighty. And as you go through the ages of eternity, He's going to be continuing to show you more and more and more about the riches of His grace. About the manifold wisdom of God in Christ. But we'll talk about that next time. Can I conclude here? You don't have to end up in the lake of fire. You don't have to experience the second death. If you're sitting in this room this morning and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've realized that you're a sinner, that as a sinner you cannot save yourself, that your works, your performance, your law-keeping, your best efforts on your best day will always leave you short of the glory of God. If you've never come to that place and you have never reached out and trusted and relied exclusively by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the One who suffered your second death for you on the cross. As God the Father turns His back on His Son, and the Son says, my God, why have You what? Forsaken Me. And He suffered, as it were, in His soul, the eternal second death that is due to that lost man. And He does that for me, for you. And if you've never relied and trusted exclusively that He shed His blood for you, that He died in your place, that He took the wrath and the punishment of God that your sin deserved on your behalf, willingly and freely, because He loved you with His great love wherewith He loved us. If you've never come to that place where you've relied exclusively, can I tell you, you should do that now. Don't go another minute. Don't think it over until after lunch. Do it now. You don't have to walk up here to get it from me or any other preacher. You can receive it as a free gift right here, right now, as you sit in that chair, by just trusting that He died for your sin, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And when you believe that and that alone, the eternal transaction once and for all time is finished, and you become justified member of the church, the body of Christ. Your sins are forgiven, all of them, total forgiveness, and you are accepted in the Beloved and made at peace with God. Aren't you glad when He appeared to Saul of Tarsus, He didn't appear to do this, but that He appeared to usher forth a day of grace and peace? You and I have the greatest message of all time to stand and teach, to stand and proclaim. But we also need to understand that this is a serious matter that has implications in eternity. Your friends, your family members, your co-workers that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ will participate in the great white throne. It's a sobering thought, but it's one we need to keep in mind. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for these saints. and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the revelation of the mystery, and for the rising up of the Apostle Paul, and for the fact that not only are we saved by grace, but we have a standing in grace. That the way in which we progress and walk and live as members of the body of Christ is on the basis of grace through faith in the exact same manner in which we got saved. We pray that we would not fall victim and prey to religious works and performance, to thinking that we can do anything of our own accord at any time, of our own effort to please You. But that when we trust You, You put Your life in us, and the life of Christ in us has the capacity to be made manifest in our mortal flesh. When we believe Your Word, and we let Your Word effectually work within us that believe. We pray that we have an understanding of the Scripture from a strategic grasp. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.